Let's begin this morning in John chapter 20 and verse 30. John chapter 20 and verse 30. And we'll read down through verse 14 of chapter 21. John chapter 20, verse 30. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. On this wise showed he himself. There were together Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee and the sons of Zebedee and two other of his disciples. Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a-fishing. They say unto him, We also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus saith unto them, Children, have ye any meat? They answered him, No. And he said unto them, Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and you shall find. They cast, therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, It is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. And the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from land, but as it were 200 cubits, dragging the net with fishes. As soon then as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon, and bread. Jesus saith unto them, Bring of the fish which you have now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes, 153. And for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. Jesus saith unto them, Come and dine. And none of the disciples durst ask him, Who art thou? Knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then cometh and taketh bread and giveth them and fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after that he was risen from the dead. Once more, let's ask our Lord's direction. Heavenly Father, we thank you for entrusting this record to us, for preserving it, and giving us your Holy Spirit to help us understand it. And we pray that you would guide our understanding, Lord, not just in our minds, but in our hearts and in our lives, that we might serve you with greater diligence and greater zeal as a result of participating in this meeting of our Savior with his disciples after his resurrection. Guide us, we pray, in our Savior's name. Amen. I mentioned last week that we are working our way through three appearances of the risen Lord to the disciples together. There were a number of individual appearances, but these are important because he meets with his people when they're assembled together. That happened on the first Easter in the evening. It happened a week later in the evening, and in chapter 21, we'll see it happening sometime later. We're not told exactly how long, sometime during that 40-day period in Galilee. In all three of these appearances, first of all, the Lord appears to his people. Then he gives a commission, either to them jointly or to one or two of them, and then there is an example of the disciples bearing witness for him. The first case, when the Lord appeared to the disciples in the upper room on Easter evening, Thomas was not with them. He charged them. He said, As the Father hath sent me, so send I you. And the first thing they did was go and tell Thomas. That was the first appearance. The second appearance, a week later, was when Thomas was with them. He showed Thomas his wounds. Thomas confessed him as my Lord and my God. And Jesus proclaimed a blessing on those who have not seen and yet have believed. And, of course, in that blessing is implicit the responsibility of Thomas and the others to go tell. Well, tell what they'd seen. Otherwise, how can those who have never seen believe? And the testimony is in verses 30 and 31. This is John's testimony now to us who have not seen. He's telling us that he wrote these signs that we might believe, verse 31, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Now, I didn't quite get through that confession last week, so I'd like to pick up with that confession in verse 31. We've just had Thomas's confession, my Lord and my God. And I compared Thomas's experience to that of an earlier doubter in John. Who was the earlier doubter to whom we compared Thomas? Do you remember? Nathanael, way back in chapter 1. Nathanael also uttered a confession. What was Nathanael's confession? Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. We have three confessions here. Nathanael's, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Then we have Thomas's, my Lord and my God. And now we have John's. Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. As you compare those three with each other, it struck me that John's confession in verse 31 is, at first glance, a lot more like Nathanael's than it is like Thomas's. Nathanael confessed Christ as the Son of God and the King of Israel. John says, I want you to know that Jesus is the Messiah. That's the King, the promised King, the Son of God. Both Nathanael and John call him the Son of God. Thomas didn't use that term. Thomas simply said, my Lord and my God. And at first glance, that sounds as though John is retreating back from what Thomas had said. Thomas calls Jesus God. John calls Jesus the Son of God, which is the title that Nathanael had used back in chapter 1. So I scratched my head on that a little bit. And then I noticed an important difference between the two. Before I tell you what it is, can anybody tell me what the important difference is between Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel, and Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? And it's not between Christ and King of Israel. The order of the names. The order of the names. It's typically when you say something, you build up. Don't you? You don't leave... Well, where does the punchline to a joke come? It comes at the end, right? The most unexpected thing comes at the end. If you tell a story, you put at the end the thing that you're emphasizing, the new thing that you want people to realize. With that principle in mind, what is Nathanael saying when he says, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel? He's using Son of God there simply in the way that it was understood in the ancient world. The monarch was held the title of God's son. There was no claim to deity there. Nathanael is not saying, oh my goodness, here is God incarnate in front of us, and what's more, you are Israel's king. He was looking for, as Philip had announced to him, the one of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write. He was interested in finding the promised Davidic king, the one of whom Nathan spoke in 2 Samuel 7, I will be to him a father, he will be to me a son, and of whom we have in the second psalm written that thou art my son. This day, this coronation day, have I begotten thee. I've put you in the position of being my son. So Nathanael is looking for the promised Messiah. He's looking for the Messiah, and he's saying, I know from the promises that his title is Son of God, and what's more, he's going to be Israel's king. He is the Davidic king that's going to rule over the world. He was looking for a human Messiah with the title Son of God. Thomas's confession is a huge progression over that. When Thomas says, "My Lord and my God," in calling him Lord, he covers everything that Nathanael had said. But then he goes a step further and calls him my God, which Nathanael would not have thought of doing, at least not way back there in his early experience with our Lord. Thomas recognizes him as deity. So Thomas is clearly a progression over what Nathanael said. And it's a true statement. But it's not as theologically balanced as you might like. When John starts his gospel and introduces the Lord to us, he tells us two things about the Word who was from the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. As I pointed out to you last week, there's a real paradox in those two expressions, isn't there? The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, I can say to you, I am Van Paranack. And you say, oh, that's very fine. And Ron could say to you, I was with Van Paranack last Friday evening. And you'd understand that quite fine. But if I were to stand up and say to you, I am Van Paranack, and by the way, I was with Van Paranack last Friday evening, you'd think that I've been standing out in the sun too long. If you're with something, you are not the thing. And yet, John says the Word was with God and the Word was God. And as I've said before, this is the mystery of the Godhead, how it is that we can have three who receive worship, who receive the titles of deity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. They are all God. And yet, as Israel has confessed now for 3,500 years, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There's no other God beside him. I don't pretend to understand that. But that's what John's title in verse 31 is trying to say. See, John starts in verse 31 where Nathanael left off. Nathanael said, "You are the Son of God," as promised in Psalm 2 and 2 Samuel 7, by which I mean you are the Messianic King. And now John says, yes, he is the Messianic King. He is the Christ. But more than that, he is the Son of God in a sense that goes well beyond what Nathanael was expecting. He is the Son of God in the sense of being deity, as Thomas recognized, and yet John, on reflection, is backing off and literally saying, yes, he's God, but he's also with God. And so I'm going to call him the Son of God in this sense of the one who is divine, and yet who also is distinct from the Father in some way. And so I think that's the progression that we see among these three titles. Nathanael sees him as the promised Messiah. Thomas recognizes that he is divine, and John puts those two together and says, yes, he is divine. He's also the promised Messiah, and who is a man. And beyond that, we're not going to try to figure it out. Now, John wants us to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He wants us to believe that the Word was with God and the Word was God. He wants us to give assent to that. There's a reason that he wants us to give assent to that, and that is that believing you might have life through his name. This is not just to get us to agree. It is so that we can have life. Belief is the means to life. This is a very distinctive theme in John. 12 times in the New Testament, believing and life come together. And in those 12 verses, 10 are in the writings of John. 1 in 1 John and 9 in the Gospel. The other 2 are in Paul. And as I've often remarked, Paul is drawing heavily from the teachings of our Lord that are recorded in the 4th Gospel. But consider this repeated testimony, John 3:15, "Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." If you believe, you have life. 3:36, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." 5:24, "He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life." 6:40, "Everyone that seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life." 6:47, "He that believeth on me hath everlasting life." 11:25, he that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. These two go together in John's mind. Believing, we have life. Belief in Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God, as the one who is with God and who is God, that is the way that we have eternal life. And to highlight this phrase, John has marked it in a particular way. Well, remember that I showed you a parallel between these verses and chapter 2, verse 11, the first sign that Jesus did in Cana of Galilee. Let's consider that parallel a little more closely. John 2:11 tells us that the turning of water into wine was the beginning of miracles. And John 20:30 says many other signs. So both verses emphasize an abundance of signs that Jesus did. And both of them tell us that Jesus did the signs. 2:11, this beginning of signs did Jesus in Cana of Galilee. And in chapter 20, verse 30, many other signs truly did Jesus. Both of them describe his disciples. In 2:11, he manifested forth his glory and his disciples believed on him. In 20:30, he did these in the presence of his disciples. In both cases, we hear about the glory of the Lord. John 2:11 tells us he manifested forth his glory, and chapter 20, verse 31 tells us that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the highest expression of who he is. And in both cases, we're told that the miracles help us to believe. 2:11, his disciples believed on him as a result of seeing the miracle. 20, verse 31, these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. There's one thing in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, that has no parallel in chapter 2, verse 11. And that is the expression at the end of the verse. Believing you might have life through his name. Now, the belief of the disciples back in chapter 2, verse 11 was preliminary. They were on their way. They were learning. They were believing more and more about him as they make their way through the book. But now that we've come through the entire book, John says, you've seen these signs that I saw when I traveled with him. I have showed you the changing of the water into wine. I've showed you the feeding of the 5,000 and the walking on the water and the healing of the blind man and the healing of the lame man by the pool of Bethesda and the raising of Lazarus. And as I saw these signs, I believed. I want you to see them in your mind's eye. That's why I've written them down. So that you could believe, and let me make very clear what was not clear back at 2:11. That belief is how you have life. Through belief, you might have life through his name. So he's picking up 2:11. He's using it now to conclude this whole stream of miracles, and then he puts this additional twist on it. Believing, you might have life through his name. That's the key thing to take away. You need to believe in order to have life. One more thing I have to say about these verses before we go on to chapter 21. There is quite a discussion as to whether the purpose of the Gospel of John is evangelism or the edification of believers. I don't know whether you've encountered this discussion in your experience, reading various commentaries and so forth. It used to be thought on the basis of this verse that it was evangelism. He wants people to believe. And then there was quite a movement saying, well, he's really building up believers because there's lots of very deep teaching here that wouldn't be appropriate for a new convert. And lately, Don Carson has come back and saying, no, I think he's evangelizing after all. I'm not sure it's an either-or question. Recall what John says in chapter 5 of his first epistle, verse 13. I love this verse. He tells us in verse 12, we'll start with verse 11. This is 1 John chapter 5, verse 11. This is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. Who's he writing to? Those that believe. Why is he writing? That you may believe. Why do I need to believe? I already believe. That's okay. You need to believe some more. You need to believe some more. You have believed. You've received the Lord. You have eternal life. I want to assure you of that. But I want you to realize that your faith needs to continue. And it needs to grow. In fact, in the very next verse in 1 John 5, he writes, "This is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us." Those who have believed unto everlasting life need to go on believing for the Lord's provision in our life, for his guidance, for his direction. So for whom did John write this gospel based on chapter 20, verses 20 and 21? He wrote it that we might believe. 30 and 31, thank you. He wrote it that we might believe, and that belief brings new life to those who are not saved, and it brings sustenance and strength and direction to those who have believed. It's for both of us. It's for all of us. So that's the second appearance of our Lord to Thomas and to the others with him. He gives them a charge by pronouncing a blessing on those who have not seen. And John follows up on that and says, okay, because of what the Lord said, I'm going to tell you, I've written these signs down so that you who have not seen them still might believe. I want a record of them here for you to lead you to faith. Now we come to the third appearance of the Lord. And John tells us this quite explicitly in chapter 21, verse 1. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And just in case we missed the point, in verse 14 he says, this is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after that he was risen from the dead. The first time, Easter evening in the upper room. The second time, a week later, again indoors. The third time, in Galilee. Virtually every commentary on John that you will look at will tell you that chapter 21 really doesn't quite belong. It's called an appendix, or sometimes it's called an epilogue, as though John were finished at the end of chapter 20, and then this got stuck on. Well, the verse at the end of chapter 20 is a wonderful exercise of John's desire to exercise the commission that Christ had given him. I will suggest to you that what the disciples did in verses 24 and 25 was an exercise of the commission that the Lord gave them in verses 21 and 22 and 23 as well. Thomas was on the verge of rejecting the Lord. He said, I will not believe. They were trying to bear witness to him that the Lord was risen and that he needed to continue believing. So in both of these previous appearances, we have an appearance of the Lord, a commission, and then an exercise of that commission. What do we have in chapter 21? First 14 verses, an appearance of the Lord. And John says that explicitly. This is the third time. Count with me, children. One, two, three. This is one out of three. This is not an appendix stuck on the end. This is the third in a series. What comes next? His interview with Peter in verses 13 down through 23 is a charge. It's a commission to Peter. The commission to the disciples in the first appearance was to bear witness to sin and judgment. Whoever sins you remit, they are remitted, and whosoever sins you are retained, they are retained. You're to go out to the world with a message of sin and judgment and the need to have sin forgiven. And you have the authority to proclaim that message. The second message is a message of the resurrection. The Redeemer has come, has died, and has risen. Blessed are those that have not seen and yet have believed. But that's not the end of the work that the church needs to do. It's not just telling people of sin and telling them of the Redeemer who's come. We also have to care for one another in our fellowship together as believers. We have to feed the little lambs. And care for the flock, and feed the flock. And those are the three things that the Lord tells Peter to do in chapter 21. There's a commission here, just as there is in the previous two appearances. And finally, verses 24 and 25 are another exercise of the testimony of the believers. This is the disciple which testifieth of these things and wrote these things. We know that his testimony is true. There are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. I was there. I saw it. Believe me, this really happened. Once again, John stands up and bears witness to what he's seen. So I'm going to proceed on the understanding that chapter 21 is not an appendix. It wasn't added later. It is exactly what John says. It is the description of the third appearance of Jesus. It's part of a series with the other two. And we're supposed to read them together to get the continuity between the charge to the church to bear witness of sin, the charge to the church to bear witness to the resurrection of Christ, and the charge to the church to care for one another pastorally. Now, having said that, there certainly is an important shift between the second appearance and the third appearance. Where did the first two appearances take place? They had gathered somewhere Easter evening, close enough that they could get together after the events of that day. In fact, I believe it says of the two that went to Emmaus, that they came back to Jerusalem, which suggests that the disciples were gathered somewhere in Jerusalem. And from all appearances, a week later, it was the same place. Now we are told explicitly it was at the Sea of Tiberias. We're in Galilee. Remember, the rhythm of this whole book is going to Jerusalem, coming away from Jerusalem. At the outset, John gave us his outline. He came unto his own place, Jerusalem, and they who were his own received him not. He, as the king, came to his capital city, and those who should have received him not. And so throughout the book, we have Jesus coming to Jerusalem, meeting with rejection, leaving Jerusalem, and finding believers. Coming to Jerusalem and meeting with rejection. Leaving Jerusalem and finding believers. Back and forth, back and forth. Now he's risen in Jerusalem. He appears to his disciples. But just as he found little fruit in Jerusalem, that's not where they're going to find most of their fruit. In fact, Acts chapter 1 tells us of the mission that he's going to give them, that they are to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, and in Judea and Samaria, and on to the uttermost parts of the earth. They're to move out. They didn't want to do that at first. They wanted to stay put. It took the persecution following the death of Stephen to push them out of Jerusalem. Things had to get hot before the Lord could get them off their derrieres and get them out to where they needed to be. I think the purpose of this resurrection appearance in Galilee is to show them that he is with them, not just in Jerusalem, but as he says in Matthew's Great Commission, unto the uttermost parts of the earth. I can appear to you wherever you are. You don't have to be in Jerusalem for me to show up there at your side. I am with you, and at the moment you least expect me, there I will be. But today we'll look a little bit, we'll start looking at the first 14 verses, which is the appearance of Christ. If you divide it into scenes based on time and location, we have the first scene at night on the sea, the second scene the next morning still out on the sea, and the third scene that morning but back on the land. Verses 1 to 3, Jesus showed himself. After these things, Jesus showed himself. That's what verse 14 says as well. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself. It struck me as I read this that people can't find or recognize the Lord on their own. He taught the Jews, "You shall seek me, you shall not find me." In fact, he said the same thing to the disciples in chapter 13, verse 33. People today have this notion that if they seek after the Lord hard enough, they will be able to find him. And if something disappoints their seeking, they are entitled to conclude that he doesn't exist. But Jesus showed himself, and he still shows himself. No man can come except the Father which hath sent me draw him, the Lord said in chapter 6. This is a very important theme of this account. It's the Lord's revelation of himself to the disciples, and we will see how over time that revelation progresses. He's back on the Sea of Galilee, showing them that their ministry now will spread out beyond Jerusalem, that he will be with them there. As in the first appearance, so in this one, we do not have all of the disciples present. Verse 2 tells us who was there. Simon Peter, and Thomas, and Nathanael, that's 3. The sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, that makes 5. And 2 other of his disciples, and we don't know who that is, but 2 plus 5 makes 7. Now there were 11 in all. And according to Matthew 28:16, the Lord summoned all 11 to go to Galilee. Go to Galilee to a mountain. He's going to meet with you there. And according to the Great Commission in Matthew, they all were there at the mountain. They all went to Galilee and they all met with the Lord there. But we only have 7 here. So what happened to the other 4? I can only assume, because I don't know, it's not written. I do know that eventually they all got there and they all met with the Lord. But it seems likely to me that in this case they did not travel together. They were at Jerusalem. It was the Passover. They would have had family and friends there. And when the pilgrims returned to their various cities and towns, it would have been natural for the disciples to associate with those who were near to them and make their way to a common meeting place. And we have here a group of fishermen. Peter was a fisherman. The sons of Zebedee were fishermen. They probably worked together. And we are told that when they decided to go fishing, they went into, our version says, a ship. But in fact, the Greek text says they went into the ship. Of course, they had a ship there. It's like they got out of the house, they walked down to the beach, they got in the boat, and out they went. They got into the ship. It suggests to me that they're at the home either of Andrew and Peter or of James and John. They lived in Bethsaida, which was a fishing village on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And I think what they've done is they've made their way home to Bethsaida, and they're expecting the others to arrive there too in good time. That would have been a place that they all knew. Okay, gang, the Lord said we've got to go to Galilee, so let's make our way by one means or another. We'll all meet at the home of James and John. And once we're together there, we'll see how the Lord directs us. He's told us we're going up this mountain. Let's go to James and John's house, and then we'll go together up to the mountain and for the appointment that we have with the Lord. So I think we have them here in Bethsaida, in the house either of Simon and Andrew or of James and John. They have a ship at their disposal. If they decide they want to go fishing, they can go fishing. And when Peter says, I go a-fishing, he has often been criticized for this. People say, well, shame on you, Simon. You're going back to your old life. You should have continued to serve the Lord. I'm not sure we ought to fault him. He has an appointment. The Lord said they're all to come up there. They aren't all there yet. There are only 7 of them there. The other 4 aren't there. If he is staying in his home, and by the way, back in those days, you didn't have Clarion Inns or Marriott's or Red Roof Inns to stay in. You know, if you stayed somewhere, you probably stayed with your family. So he doesn't want to be a burden on the family. He's got a bunch of able-bodied men there. The others haven't arrived yet. He says, guys, let's go put some bread on the table. Let's go out and go fishing. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. But I will grant you that he is being fairly passive with the mission that the Lord gave them in chapter 20, verse 21. As the Father hath sent me, so send I you. Or in 15:27, you shall also bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. They knew they were supposed to bear testimony. They had been with the Lord previously when he traveled throughout the cities of Galilee preaching. They'd been with him preaching. In fact, he'd sent them out 2 by 2 on 2 different occasions to go into the cities and villages preaching. And you'd think that somebody would have said, how about Chorazin? Remember Chorazin? How about Capernaum? We preached in Capernaum with the Lord. We preached in Chorazin with the Lord. We preached here in Bethsaida with the Lord. And the Lord rebuked those cities because they were slow to believe. But did anybody think, maybe we should go back and just stand in the town square and say, hey, remember us? A year and a half ago, we were here preaching to you with Jesus. Guess what? He died and he rose from the dead. You'd think that would occur to somebody. They'd been to these towns. They'd been preaching in these towns. You'd think they'd come back and bear witness. And they don't do that. Now, it's understandable because the Holy Spirit hasn't come to give them the power to do that yet. One commentator suggests that Peter may still be laboring under a sense of unworthiness from his denial of the Lord. And put yourself in Peter's feet. Shows up in Chorazin. Remember we were here with Jesus? Yes, whatever happened to Jesus? Well, went to Jerusalem with him and he got arrested. How did he get arrested? What happened? Tell us about this. Well, in the process of telling that story, Peter's going to have to say, you know, along the way I denied him. And that's not going to be real attractive to Peter. So I can see that maybe Peter's a little bit shy because of that. I think we should think of him as more discouraged than delinquent. If he had said to the others, let's go preach, they probably would have gone to preach. But he's a little bit discouraged. And so they go fishing. They went forth from the house where they were. And they entered into the ship immediately. They didn't have to rent it. They didn't have to walk along the shore to find someone who had a ship available and say, can we borrow it? They just got in. So I think they were staying with the family. They have access to the ship. They put out on the sea, and that night they caught nothing. Now, I don't know whether their intentions were right or wrong, but they came up short. Here's what Brother John says about that. God permitted them to toil to no purpose during the whole night, in order to prove the truth of the miracle. If they'd caught anything, what followed immediately afterward would not have so clearly manifested the power of Christ. But when, after having toiled ineffectually during the whole night, they are suddenly favored with a large take of fishes, they have good reason for acknowledging the goodness of the Lord. In the same manner, also, God often tries believers that he may lead them the more highly to value his blessing. When you find yourself beating your head against the wall and things just aren't going and you can't get things to work right and you have the feeling that you're throwing the nets in the water and pulling them back out and all you're getting is seaweed and old boots, perhaps the Lord is preparing you for 153 large fish in your net. Because, as Brother Calvin points out, oftentimes God lets us be a little bit frustrated. He lets us try in our own strength. So that when he does open the windows of heaven and pour out his bounty, we recognize that it is coming from his hand. I think that's probably a good place to stop. Ron does too. Well, then it must be. It must be. Lord willing, next week we'll begin at verse 4 and we'll see the miraculous catch of fishes. And as we go through the events of verses 4 through 14, the thing to look at is how the Lord successively is revealed to the disciples and how that unfolds. We may talk about that some in our discussion today. But why don't we pause at this point? Let's pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we thank you for revealing your Son to us, not just as Jesus of Nazareth, the one who was supposed to have been the son of Joseph, but as the one who is the Son of God, the King of Israel, our Lord, the one we worship as God, the Christ, and in the fullest sense, the Son of God. Thank you, Father, for making this clear to the early disciples, and thank you for their faithfulness under your Spirit's direction for recording these things for us so that we could know of a certainty the things in which we have believed. We thank you, Lord, for the history of the third appearance and the reminder that sometimes in his sovereign grace toward us, our Savior allows us to be frustrated so that we might appreciate his blessing when it comes in its fullness. We pray, Lord, that you would forgive us when we fall into discouragement and frustration. Help us, Father, to trust in you in all these things and to rejoice even in lean times, knowing that you do care for us and you will provide abundantly for our need. We bring these things to you with thanksgiving in our Savior's name. Amen. The purpose of our belief is, first of all, that we might have everlasting life. I would suggest we sing as our closing hymn in the blue binder, the hymn that begins with the words, "The gospel of thy grace my stubborn heart hath won." The gospel of thy grace. It's in the second section of the blue binder, and they're alphabetical by the first line. So if you will, turn to the second section, "The gospel of thy grace." And we'll stand, if you're able, and sing that as our closing hymn.